So if you follow the portrayal of angels that we find in some of our media, your angel will make your dog come back to life, will give you a haircut in the forest, save you from a frozen river. Isn't it amazing the way that we kind of have adopted these ideas about angels? I heard a really funny story. In fact, I don't think he's out there. In next service, I'm going to have Matt tell the story. Back in the day when I was in youth ministry, Matt Weidman was one of my interns, and he and my other intern, a guy named James Rogers, were in, and I want to say it was in Dallas, and they were videotaping some stuff. They're quite the little video vaqueros, and they were videotaping some stuff as a part of this thing in Dallas they were at, and they found out that there was a band that they liked having a rehearsal for a concert they were doing that night. And so they sneak into the arena. I mean, they literally snuck into the... They were as illegal as they could be. And they realized the band is here and they're doing sound check and they're doing all this stuff. And so they're thinking, hey, we got our cameras. We're going to start filming this. And so they pop their cameras up and are filming. The only thing they forgot to do was, you know, the little red light that says you're filming? They forgot to tell the camera not to do that. And so the band is rehearsing, you see us, and all of a sudden you see all the band security people start going like this, looking in the back in the dark, where these two red lights are flashing just as fast as they can, and they immediately come storming down the aisles, and my interns are trying to get out of this building to where they're going to be, because everybody wants to see backstage. We want to be a part of what's going on in the back to kind of be in on it. Well, this series is about that, because and we're doing it just as legally as we can, getting backstage of what's going on around us every day. And part of what's going on around us every day is that, as we began to look last week, there are angels in our midst. There is spiritual warfare going on in this room, in some of our lives even right now. And we kind of peel back the veneer, we peel back the outer layer to look inside to see what's going on. Well, one of the things that we started saying last week is that angels are very different than humans. And that's why we ended with the clip of City of Angels that we did. Everybody wants their wings, they said. The truth is, angels were never human. You and I don't die and become angels. Angels and humans are different beings entirely. And we never, mark it down, we will never become an angel any more than an angel can become human. For instance, did you realize that one of the main differences between an angel and a human is that an angel can't be redeemed? How do we know this? Because the Scripture tells us in Jude 6, we've got a lot of stuff in Jude today. Scripture tells us in Jude 6 that the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, that God has placed in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. No hope for angels. They can't be redeemed. You and I can. Angels can't be heirs, can't inherit, if you will, with Christ. In Romans chapter 8 it says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That is something that is given solely to humanity. Angels, therefore, have no personal testimony of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. The band, by the way, don't you love the band? I know not all of them are here, but give them a hand. That song is not an easy song to do. They've really struggled with sharing that with you today. And I appreciate them doing that. But the song has a great message. Angels long to see some of what you and I get to experience. Angels struggle to understand salvation by grace through faith in Christ because they're not included in that. They support it. They're happy about it. They rejoice when you and I become believers. But angels don't get to personally experience it. Therefore, they have no testimony of that. Another thing that angels don't have is they don't have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And I think I shared with you a month or so, or two or three months ago, one of the things that really traumatized me when I was a believer early on, early in my Christian walk, was, man, if angels who exist in the presence of God can fall away from that, what's to keep me from falling away from that? I mean, I know I've got feet of clay. I know I've got an ego as big as the room. What's to stop me from saying, talk to the hand, God, I'm doing this my way, and falling away from this? Angels don't have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. When you become a believer, you receive that. Angels don't. And so we're different from angels in that respect. Romans chapter 8 says, remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them are not believers, are not Christians at all. So to be a believer, you must have the Spirit of God living in you. That's why when we pray, as we will do today at the end of the service, God, put your Spirit, put your life in me. We are literally asking God to indwell us with Himself, because where there is no Spirit, there is no life. Angels don't get to experience that. Angels, among other things, can't be spouses or parents. Jesus said they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They don't produce after their own kind. Angels also, the one difference, one benefit they have is they do have a little bit greater peek into things than we do. They get to see a little bit more behind the scenes maybe than you and I do. But I tell you, I would take my lot in life, my lot in existence to an angel's any day of the week, because of the glories of God that have been revealed to us through Christ. That's not to diminish the role or diminish the place of angels. I'm just saying I'm glad I am what I am. I don't long to become an angel. And so what we've tried to do over these weeks is to give proper understanding, first of all, of God, then of Satan, and now we're looking at angels. Well, let's pick up where we left off last week. When we left off last week, we were just beginning to hint at the idea that there is an organization, or there is some hierarchy, if you will, to the angelic host. You will also find this mirrored within the demonic host as well. You'll find a fairly definite organization among them as well. We don't really know that we understand all of the way this worked, and so we're not going to pretend to have all the answers this morning. We will probably, or actually in some cases, just allude to some of the things, because we really don't know what they do. But it's clear from Scripture that some kind of organization exists. And the first part of the organization that I would put before you this morning is the concept of archangels. It's a word, archangel, that's only used twice in the Bible. It's used in the book of Jude. It's also used in the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's found nowhere else. But it's made with specific reference to a structure within the angelic host. For instance, it says in Jude 6 that even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not take matters into his own hands, in essence. The idea of archangel comes from the Greek word archo, meaning first or primary. So it's obvious that when we're talking about Michael, we're talking about the primary angel, the first in priority of the angel. This would be the leader of the angelic host, the greatest of all the angels. And we would say that he would be the head angel. Now, I don't want you to have the same picture that I do when I started this study. When I thought of the angel Michael, I think of John Travolta in suspenders with wings. This is a much, much greater being. The only angel designated in Scripture as an archangel, definitely set forth in Scripture, is the angel Michael. Now, undoubtedly, Lucifer, who became Satan, would have been the archangel because he was the prime minister of heaven before he got kicked out. But Michael is the one referred to now as the archangel. And this identifies him as the prime minister of heaven. He is the lead angel among the angelic host. Now, one of the things you find about Michael is he appears to be among the angelic host as the lead warrior. The one who comes to the defense of other angels. For instance, in Daniel chapter 10, we see that it's Michael who comes to defend an angel who is in a struggle with a demon, a very powerful demon. Michael has to come to his aid. We know in Revelation chapter 12 that it's Michael who leads the angelic army against the dragon. It says in Revelation 12, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. We know in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Michael's the one who's going to shout when the rapture happens. As Christ comes back, and I hope you realize that 1 Thessalonians 4 is not the second coming. That's another event. 1 Thessalonians 4 is when Christ comes back before He touches down on earth to collect the church, to collect believers. And it says the thing that will mark that event is that the shout of the archangel will hail the coming of the Lord to do that. And it will be instantaneous as believers are translated either from the grave or from their life up to meet the Lord in the air, the Scripture says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Michael's shout, the shout of the archangel, is what hails that event. Now, there is some conjecture among theologians that Michael may have been the original angel that booted or bounced Satan out of heaven. You mean you're saying that Michael is the heavenly bouncer? I guess so. Michael appears to be the one who bounced Satan out of heaven. And it's even suggested that in the book of Revelation, when an angel comes down with a chain to chain Satan for 1,000 years, that Michael is that angel. He certainly has that kind of power. It says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. Archangels. Next in the hierarchy of angels would be what the Scripture refers to in Daniel as chief princes. These would be some sort of angelic managers. And guys, I hope you understand that I'm not making light of theology. I'm not making light of the things of God. But as human beings, it is a great struggle to try to translate heavenly meaning into earthly minds. And I struggle with it in my own mind as much as I struggle with it in yours. And so I'm not making light or making fun very often of these things. I'm just trying to relate them in terms that we understand. What the Scripture calls chief princes. These are angels that would include Michael. I think he is referred to in Daniel as a chief prince. But it also has a plurality which would indicate that there is more than one. And these guys appear to be some sort of angelic managers, some sort of angelic administrators that are leaders over various divisions of angels. And if you were here last week, we talked about the fact that there were millions upon millions of angels according to Scripture, and God has broken them down into some kind of divisions, and so they have these princes that are over them ultimately. Now, it's interesting, as you find the explanation of the angelic princes, of the heavenly princes, that they seem to be assigned to national assignments. They seem to be given national assignments. For instance, in the book of Daniel, it talks about that Michael seems to be particularly interested in Israel, in the nation of Israel, the Jews or the people of God in that respect. It says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. In Daniel 10:13, it says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So there seems to be, in this case, a demon assigned to the Persian government or to the Persian, the nation of Persia, was withstanding me for 21 days when, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Guys, I hope you understand, and we'll touch on this more next week, that part of our world is that behind the scenes, there is demonic or angelic influence over the governing and the governance of people. That's why the Scripture says in Ephesians 6, listen, we're not fighting flesh and blood. We're not fighting governments and nations and political systems. Ultimately, the fight is against spiritual influences in those areas. It is a spiritual battle. And these angelic princes seem to have play and seem to have some regard in terms of nations. Another angelic prince that we find in Scripture seems to be the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel's the one, if you study him, you look at where he's found and what he says and what he does. Gabriel nearly always is found bringing some sort of divine message to God's people. He is kind of the chief angelic messenger. He's the UPS of heaven. And when he comes, it's generally bringing good news. For instance, Daniel chapter 8, verse 16. Daniel says, I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai River, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So Gabriel comes to bring the understanding to Daniel for what he's seeing. Daniel chapter 9. And while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he comes and brings Daniel good news and explains things to him. Luke 1:19. It's Gabriel who comes and he stands before the father of John the Baptist and he says, I'm bringing you good news. Luke 1:26. It's Gabriel who goes to the Virgin Mary and tells her, you are going to bear the Savior. You are going to have the Christ child. The name Gabriel means hero or mighty one, and he seems to have the job, as I've said, of delivering good news to God's people. One of the chief princes. Other types of angels. In Ephesians 3:10, it makes reference to ruling angels. Listen to what it says. Listen very carefully to the scripture here. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? To rulers and authorities. Well, you think that's to people and government. No, listen to what he says. To rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God is literally saying, and it's as if God is saying to these angels that rebel, listen, you want to see what I can do? Look what I did in this fallen people. Look what I did in these people who rebelled and rejected me. Because of my son, I overcame your rebellion. And he let his manifold wisdom, it says, be made known through these rulers and authorities. It's what Scripture refers to in other places maybe as powers, dominions, principalities, and authorities. Further divisions of ruling angels who help administer the work in the kingdom of God. Incidentally, I mentioned earlier, there seems to be a mirror organization among demons as well. Some sort of similar structure. Okay, now that's administrative. What about types of angels? There are two specific types of angels, and I don't think that this is all. These are the two that we're given in Scripture. The first are what are called the seraphim. And understand in Hebrew that when a word ends in I-M, that's plural. That's like S in English. So seraph would be the singular. Seraphim would be the plural. The seraphim are mentioned in one place in the Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6. Read along with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. And here's the description of the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The seraphim are characterized, among other things, by their six wings. I'm going to share something with you here in a minute that one of those kind of confusing places in Scripture, and just look at you and say, I'm really not sure about this. But we see them identified here as being six-winged creatures. The word seraphim comes from a Hebrew word which means fiery or to burn. The idea is intensity. Not that these things are on fire. As Scripture presents them to us, the idea is that they love intensely because they seem to have a ministry that is focused primarily on the praise and the worship of God. They appear to be the ones that are most vocal in regard to that. Which brings us to the next type of angel that we talked about a little bit when we mentioned Satan, because this is the angelic order that he originated in. that he came from. The cherubim, or the cherubs. And I don't know about you, in our culture, when we picture cherubs, we picture some fat little baby with a bow and arrow and a bad diaper, shooting people and making them love one another. That's not the biblical picture of a cherub. In fact, the biblical picture of a cherub is pretty impressive. It's pretty frightening. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Ezekiel 1, there's two passages in Ezekiel. And I'm just going to read them and just listen to the description here. And in the fire was what Ezekiel, by the way, is having a vision of heaven. He's having a vision of what God is all about. And in the fire, there was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man. But each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed with burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides, they had the hands of men. All four of them had the faces and wings, and their wings touched each other or touched one another. Each one went straight ahead and they did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left side, the face of an ox. And each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creature sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. Let me tell you something. This guy shows up in your third grade class at Valentine's Day. You ain't having a party. You're running. You're out of there as quick as you can get out of there. And now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. And the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within the other. Whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. That's one description of the cherubim. Pretty impressive, wouldn't you say? Pretty dang impressive. Now look at Ezekiel 10. Just give us a little bit more. Ezekiel says, "And I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim." Here they're named. These were cherubs. "And the Lord said to the man clothed in linen, 'Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them all over the city.' And as I watched, he went in. Now certain of the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord." This is impressive. This is a human being stretching to try to explain something that is just unexplainable to the human mind and the human eye. "And the sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. And when the Lord commanded the man in linen, 'Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim,' the man went in and stood beside a wheel. And one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them, and he took upon it some of the coals, and he put it in the hands of the man in linen, and he took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of a man. And I look and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, and on and on and on." These are some awesome, awesome beings. Kyle, if you will jump forward in that. I mean, we can read and read and read all day long, but jump forward in that, to here. To sum up, the cherubim seem to be characterized by four wings and four faces. Their ministry seems to focus on the holiness of God and the glory of God in respect to human fallenness. I'll show you why here in just a minute. Rather than just on the worship of God. We find them around the throne of God as well. Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. So they are all about the throne of God as well. In Genesis chapter 3, when God sends Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, it's a cherubim that He places there at the gate of the east gate of the Garden of Eden to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden from the re-entrance of mankind into that place. It says that it was a cherubim that He sent to guard that, who had a flaming sword that turned in every which direction. And so we find cherubim being integral in guarding the holiness of God. We also find them in the temple and in the tabernacle. They're all over the decor of the temple and the tabernacle, starting most importantly with the Ark of the Covenant. As they built that box that held the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron and manna and all of that, as they built that over the Ark of Covenant, over what's known as the mercy seat or the place of propitiation, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled as a sign or a symbol of the covering of the sins of people. It was cherubim who were seen guarding that. Again, guarding the holiness of God so that people can approach Him. They were pictured, they were seen in the curtains of the temple and the tabernacle, and all over the decor, the veil of the tabernacle. We also find them in the Revelation. Now, this is what I told you. I'm going to look at this and say, you know what? I'm not sure. We know they're there. In Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, John is having a vision very similar to Ezekiel's. And I don't know if he's seen cherubim, or I don't know if he's seen seraphim. Most commentators will tell you these are cherubs. As I read it, I see enough to tell me they could be seraphs as well. Listen to what it says. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and the back. Now, this sounds like Ezekiel's vision, which were cherubs. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was flying like an eagle. Definitely sounds like Ezekiel's visions. And the four living creatures now had how many wings? Six. This sounds like Isaiah's vision of the seraphs. Full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This sounds like seraphs to me. Who was, and who is to come. That just tells me this. That around the throne of God, there's a lot of really impressive, mighty angels that are attending to worship, which is their main job. And we're going to take off from there next week. But as we kind of bring it all down today, I want to talk about one particular angel. We find this angel really only in the Old Testament. And he's known as the angel of the Lord. You will not find him after the Old Testament ends. And so the question is, tell me about the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? He is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis chapter 16, now hear me. Abraham is married to a really lovely girl by the name of Sarah. The problem is, Sarah is barren. Sarah can't produce children. And if you have ever been through that in your family, as we have in our family, that gets in your head. That gets in your mind. And you get really, really desperate sometimes. And Sarah did what was common in her culture. She kind of followed her culture on this. And one day she looked at her husband Abraham and said, listen, if you don't produce children by somebody, our house is going to be empty. And so they got an Egyptian maiden, an Egyptian servant by the name of Hagar. It wasn't Sammy Hagar and it wasn't Hagar Slacks, okay? It was just an Egyptian girl named Hagar. And she said, I'm giving you my maid, Hagar, and I want you to produce children with her, and they'll kind of be mine. That way the house isn't empty. And so Abraham, as a good husband, I guess, said, okay, whatever. And Hagar is now pregnant. Well, as soon as she became pregnant, Sarah had a change of mind. And Sarah basically makes her so miserable, she has to leave. And she finds herself out in the wilderness, out in the desert, about to die. No provisions, no food, nothing. She's just gone out there to die. And God shows up. Listen to what He says. And the angel of the Lord, there's the term, found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm running away from my mistress Sarah. And the angel said to her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And then added, I will increase your descendants and they will be too numerous to count. Now, if you're familiar with this place in Scripture, Hagar becomes the mother of a young man by the name of Ishmael. Ishmael becomes the father of what people, do you know? The Arabs. Father of the Arab nations. Guys, the struggle between Israel and the Arabs, between the children of Israel and the children of the Arabs, goes back to a single family. And they've been having this same fight for several thousand years. God has told her, listen, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you children. You're not going to be forgotten. So he sends her back. Now pay attention. And in verse 13 she said, that it says that she gave this name to who? The angel of the Lord. No, it says the Lord who spoke to her. So here we see the angel of the Lord being put on peer and on par with the Lord. And she even said, you are the God who sees me. Fast forward to Exodus chapter 3, a little bit more familiar story. This is the story of the call of Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Moses was tending the flock of his father Jethro, his father-in-law Jethro, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there, here it is again, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. And Moses saw that the bush was on fire and didn't burn up, and he approached. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, now what is the angel of the Lord called here? The Lord. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, who called him? God called him. Okay, fast forward, if you will, to Judges chapter 6. Later on in the time of in the life of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. The story goes on, verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, angel of the Lord equated with God himself. One more place, Judges 13, 21. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and he said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen who? God. So the angel of the Lord, again, is equated with the Lord himself. It's an appearance of the Lord. We know, for instance, in Genesis 19, that three angels show up at Abraham's door, and two of them were regular angels, but one of them was the Lord. But who was it? This is good. This is rich. Zechariah, all the way to the end of your Old Testaments. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem? All of a sudden we got the angel of the Lord and the Lord having a conversation with each other. How can that be? Look at the next verse. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with gracious words and comforting words. It appears that God and the angel of the Lord are having a conversation. So who is it? We finally find out in Zechariah 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? I believe the evidence of Scripture indicates that the angel of the Lord, let me back up to that screen, is none other than an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. The second person of the Trinity. The Son of God. This is what is known as either a theophany or a Christophany. And it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You say, did he do that? Did Jesus manifest himself in the Old Testament? Yeah, he did. Theophanies are never found in the New Testament First of all, because Jesus was already there in bodily form. That's why you don't see any after Zechariah. It only happens in the Old Testament. Let me give you some further evidence. Consider this, that as far as we can tell from Scripture, Jesus Christ is the only member of the Trinity ever to manifest Himself visibly to human beings. He is the one who manifests Himself. For instance, John 14:9. Remember what Jesus said. He looked at Philip and He said, "Don't you get who I am? Even after all the time I've been with you, if you've seen Me, you have seen" who? "God the Father." I am the visible manifestation of God. I'm what you see of God. The Scripture tells us in 1 John that God the Father is invisible to us. John says in 1 John chapter 4, listen, if you don't love your brother who you can see, then how can you love God whom you've not seen? God is invisible to us. God the Father is. John 1:18 says it this way. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is the same as God is at the Father's side and has made Him known. So God the Father is invisible, but God the Son manifests Himself to us. He's always been the one who manifested Himself to us. Consider also the ministries of the angel of the Lord. You can break down what the angel of the Lord did in the Old Testament, compare it with what Jesus did in the New Testament, and you'll see them line up. The angel of the Lord is the one who revealed God's Word to God's people. The angel of the Lord is the one who called people like Moses and Gideon and those guys. The angel of the Lord is the one who delivered God's people through his power and through His might. The angel of the Lord is the one, according to Psalm 34, who camps around His people and protects them. The angel of the Lord, as we saw in Zechariah, is the one who intercedes for God's people. Now the question is, what does Jesus do in the New Testament? He reveals God's Word to us. He calls God's people. He delivers God's people. He protects God's people. And He intercedes for God's people. Look at this, Zechariah chapter 3. "And He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to accuse." Satan's job, he is accusing. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Satan, indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" You say, is that what Jesus does? Look in Romans chapter 8. "Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Is not God the one who justifies? Is it He that condemns? No. Would Christ Jesus, the one who died for us? More than that, who is raised to life and who is at the right hand of God, who is also doing" what? "Interceding for us." Zechariah 3 is nothing more than a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ doing what Christ always does. Interceding for us. And so you come to the conclusion that the angel of the Lord and the Son of God, as they are presented in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are the same person. Now what does all of that mean? As we look at all this angel stuff, what does all that mean? First of all, I want you to see this. See the last part first. That the Trinity was not a New Testament creation. The Trinity did not begin when somebody in the first century decided to write about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity has always existed as the Trinity. And we have Old Testament evidence of that this morning. So God's Word is exactly true. The second thing is, as we look at angels in general, that as we look at God's incredible provision, that you lose yourself not in the wonder of angels. Angels are not to be worshipped, but you lose yourself in the wonder of God, the God who created these magnificent beings. And the third thing is that God has amazing avenues of provision for us. But the greatest avenue of provision for us this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ. And next week we're going to look at the ministry of angels. What do angels actually do? And we'll finish up our look at the angels. But this morning, I would ask you to consider this. Yes, God sends His angels. Yes, they may be all about us even at this moment, and I believe that can be true. But the provision that the angels would talk about, the provision that the angels would point to, is the provision that was made specifically for us as humans and not for angels. And that is Jesus Christ dying on a cross for our sins so that you wouldn't have to die for your own sins. Jesus Christ raising from the grave so that you could have eternal life, so that the life of God could be placed inside of you and you can be saved, you can be redeemed, you can be made holy for eternity because of what He did. This morning, the invitation is, how could you refuse that gift? How could you refuse the provision that God has made for you? If you've never received Christ, then we extend an invitation to you to receive Him this morning. If you're already a believer, then we extend an invitation to rejoice in that and to live the kind of life that God would want you to live. To do your daily life, to do your business, to do whatever it is you do for His glory, the way He would want you to do that as a child of His. But right now, we turn our attention to maybe one or two of you who have never received Christ. And I would ask you this morning, would you like to receive Him? You don't have to impress God. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You receive it. And so as we pray this morning, if you want to do business with God, you lift up your heart to Him. You open up your life to Him and let Him do what He wants to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that we can gather here in a cool place among good friends who are like seekers as we are. Well, thank You for providing that for us. Father, thank You for opening Your Word and helping us to understand a little bit of what's going on behind the scenes. But Lord, as we see all of that, may we not miss what You have always held out in front of us, and that is that Jesus Christ came to save us. Lord, I pray that You would allow us to understand enough of Your truth to make an intelligent decision for You. Lord, if there be one or more here who have never received You, that this would be the morning that he would do that, that this would be the morning that she would receive Your gift of eternal life. And if you want to receive God's gift of eternal life, then you lift up your heart as you pray to God right where you are in your chair. Father, I know that I've sinned. Father, I understand that angels long to look upon this. And Lord, I don't know that I understand all of it myself, but I believe and I know from experience that I can't save myself. Lord, I've done a miserable job trying so far. Lord, I know that I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus is that Savior. I believe that He died on the cross for me. I believe that You raised Him from the grave. And Lord, because He died on the cross, You paid the price for my sin. And because He raised from the grave, I can have eternal life. And so, Lord, I need both this morning, to have my sins forgiven and have Your life put inside of me. So, Lord, I open my heart and ask to receive the gift. Very humbly, without any pretense, without pretending that I can buy it or earn it, Lord, I give my life to You. And now change me, transform me, and make me into what You want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, I hope you're deepening in your understanding and your appreciation for God as we're going through this study. If you made a decision this morning, if you have a prayer request or a spiritual question, that's why you have that communication card. Be sure and let us know what God is doing in your life. Let us know what needs you have in regard to spiritual things and prayer requests. You can give that to any of our ushers or drop it in one of the offering boxes this morning. Also, don't forget as you go, we have Discovery today. We really desperately want you guys to be a part of that. If you've never been to a Discovery 101 class, please come check it out and find out maybe what God might have in store for you in regard to this family of faith, this community of hope here at the Heights Fellowship. Or if you've already been to Discovery 101, man, take it to the next level. That's what Discovery 201 is all about. We want you to be a part of that again this afternoon. You can tell us either one at the top of your communication card. Hope you guys go out and have a tremendous, tremendous day. Be blessed. Bye.